You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
I'm going to pray. This is a... There's a little bit of controversy in this sermon this morning. Well, in this passage, really. So I'm going to pray. We're going to ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we need you. I need you, Lord, to think carefully through this part of the Bible, this part of your word. And Lord, we invite you to help us think your thoughts, to help us understand what this passage really means, what it means for us as men and women, what it means for us, those of us who are married, the way we relate to each other. And please guide us, Lord, as a church, as a community, by your Spirit, so that we may walk in truth and in the light and the life of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at what it means to be human. And this week we tackle the incredibly difficult task of zeroing in on that and talking about what it means to be male and female. And seriously, there's probably nothing as confusing to us right now than this. We're in a culture desperate to understand masculinity and femininity. We've been through three waves of feminism. God knows what the next wave will be. We have conservative Christians on the right, like kind of Mark Driscoll and John Piper, calling for a really clear definition and distinction between the genders. And we have kind of feminist culture and really most of our culture on the left calling for an almost complete abolition of gender roles. And we probably have most people somewhere in the middle confused. And I have to admit, to a large extent, I have not got all of this stuff nailed down. But I can say, partly due to my family, my parents, and my just kind of my bit of my background, that I've had to think about this a lot. I'm a minister in Melbourne, so I have to think about it a lot. But yeah, I've put in a lot of time thinking about this issue, and I'm going to present, you know, my position to you this morning. And I present it saying up front, I could be wrong. I have been wrong in the past about lots of things. It can happen. I could be wrong, but I'm going to give you this morning what I call a soft complementarian reading of Genesis 2. And what that means is that I see male headship functioning here in Genesis 2 and being taught or established. Probably a better word is established. And there's a lot of heat around this issue and not a lot of light. So let me be clear from up front. What I want out of this for all of us is to approach this issue with humility, with care for God's word, care for each other, and really a desire to know God's thoughts on this. What I've seen happen in thousands of hours of talking to people about this and conferences and books is people get emotional. And that's understandable. I get emotional. And part of it is because we're dealing with an issue that's so close to who we are as people. Yet what makes it so important and what makes it even more important for us to slow down, listen and be very respectful and gracious with each other. One of the problems facing a preacher is people want you to explain a passage, preach a passage, justify any controversial points made, giving, you know, arguments and counter-arguments, do it in a stimulating and entertaining way, and do it in under 30 minutes. And it's just not possible. I was watching Q&A the other night, you know, that show on ABC, is it, or ABC, and just how ridiculous this has become, where we've reduced massive and complex issues into kind of 30-second sound grabs, because that's all TV can handle. And if it can't be solved in a 30-minute TV program, well, then it's too hard, let's just forget about it. There's a terrible sadness and a terrible shallowness in that. And that's why our culture kind of knows so much and yet still seems to know so little. So I'm not going to be able to say everything in this sermon. I'm sorry. I would need probably 4 hours minimum to really do justice to all the kind of exegetical issues and objections. But we are going to have a question time at the end of the sermon. And the way we're going to do that is... not that we encourage people to have their phones on during church, but you can have it on silent and text message your question to that number there throughout any time during the sermon if you have a question. Because this is the topic, this is just kind of the topic that there are loads of questions people have, so we want to give people an opportunity to ask those. In case you kind of had your head in the sand this week, there's been in the media just this last week a lot about this issue, and the Sydney Morning Herald, in fact I heard The Age as well, but I saw it in The Herald first, has run a series of articles on these new marriage vows being put forward by the Sydney Anglicans, where a wife There's different forms of the marriage service we have that are kind of authorised in the Anglican Church. And Sydney kind of have their own versions as well. And they've created a new one, which where a wife can use the word submit. I'll submit to my husband. So I'll just read you a bit. If you can chuck those up as well. These are some of the articles that came in. The first one was it was on August 25th. It's called To Love and Submit, A Marriage Made in 2012. It says, brides will be promising to submit to their husbands under a new marriage vow the Anglican Diocese of Sydney is expected to approve at its synod in October. It requires the minister to ask of the bride, will you honour and submit to him as the church submits to Christ? And for her to pledge to love and submit to her husband. The service is already being used in sub-Sydney parishes under a diocese that opposes the full ordination of women and supports an exclusively male headship leadership doctrine. So this was written by not a Christian, someone quite opposed, anti-Christian, or at least anti these vows. Then a couple of days later, I think the next day, Peter Jensen, who's the Archbishop of Sydney, wrote an article, men and women are different and so should be their marriage vows. And this is what this is a little snapshot. He says, secular views of marriage are driven by a destructive individualism and libertarianism. This philosophy is inconsistent with the reality of long-term relationships such as marriage and family life. Referring to partners rather than husband or wife gives no special challenge to the man to demonstrate the masculine qualities which he brings to a marriage. Men have to accept the limitations imposed on them, imposed by a commitment to marry. Both husband and wife must exercise self-control and the acceptance of boundaries, although in ways which are somewhat distinctive. My greatest interest in the draft service the diocese has prepared is the high standard being proposed for men. And then he goes on a little bit later, says, the rush to embrace libertarian and individualistic philosophy means that we miss some of the key relational elements of being human, elements which make for our well-being and happiness. It's time to rethink marriage from first principles. It really matters. Now, there was a furor following Peter Jensen's article and the opinion was going crazy and the online and the forums were going mental. And it was pretty predictable sort of stuff. So I've got two things here. Marjorie Biggins from Cook's Hill wrote, Peter Jensen could attract many more women to his cause and still keep the proposed new marriage vows if he went one simple step further. Switch the vows around, have the men submitting for a change, while we do the other bit, which is a somewhat more noble ring to it. Then there was Renata Ratzer from Alpine. The objection to the concept of submission in marriage is not, as Archbishop Jensen suggests, a function of libertarianism or unfettered individualism. It depends rather on a concept of marriage as an equal partnership of trust and respect, that one partner should be considered always to be right merely by virtue of his gender, implies a mindless obedience that is at the core of many thinking people's aversion to organised religion. Lots of heat, not much light. I've never in any book or conversation ever heard a complementarian say that men are always in the right. And I suspect Renata hasn't either. But as marriage continues to fall apart at escalating rates and confusion continues to rain down on us in terms of who we are and who we are as men and women, I want us to try as a family, as a church this morning, to slow down and listen to God. What does God say about this? So we're in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 20. It says, the man, that is Adam, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So I'm going to make 3 points this morning. First, and this is the first one, men and women are different. We're different. We see this in Genesis. Now, this may seem so obvious, you know, why would I even waste time making this point? And the truth is, up until very recently, in almost any culture, I wouldn't have needed to make this point. But right now, just where we are in modern, postmodern, Western Melbourne culture, I do need to make the point. The influence of various schools and movements, feminism being just be one of them, we have people saying, maybe we're not different. Maybe, you know, sure, men are generally bigger and stronger, but apart from that, maybe the rest is just kind of socially conditioned, the other differences that we see. And the philosophy that drives all of this is a philosophy that's deeply embedded in our culture, and that's egalitarianism. That is just the view, you can hear egalitarian just means equal. It's this huge it's philosophy that we're all equal. And so any kind of talk of differences gets people concerned or anxious, because we want everyone to be equal. Now, at its best, egalitarianism is a biblical idea. At its best, it comes right out of Genesis 1, which we saw last week. In fact, I'd say Genesis 1 is where it started. But somewhere along the line, we lost our way. Somewhere along the line, we said that for any two people or any two things to be equal, they had to be the same. But in Genesis, equality in personhood doesn't rule out differences in role. Tom Schreiner, a theologian, writes, for moderns, that's talking about us moderns, the tension between these two truths is nearly unbearable. The basic point is that one cannot logically posit both equality of personhood and differences in role. Well, the Bible says that men and women are equal, but they're different. How are they different? Well, we know that the physical differences. We know that men are bigger and stronger. We know that women can bear kids, that men can't. We know that generally speaking, there are differences in temperament and kind of emotionality. And these are due to some extent to hormonal differences like testosterone and estrogen. But is there anything else we can say? Anything else we can say? Well, let's keep looking at the text. And this, as we move in now, this is my second point, that we're complementary. Men and women are complementary. Because we're different, we're complementary. So we notice in verse 4 begins what looks like, or really is, a second creation account. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's kind of two creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. And a lot of scholars think that a different writer wrote it. But for our purposes, what matters is that Genesis 1 and 2 aren't competing or contradictory, but they're teaching us different things. If Genesis 1 is about God and creation and order and his rule and us as rulers in his image, chapter 2 focuses on these strange creatures, the pinnacle of creation, these humans, and they're being made of two kinds. And it spends quite a lot of time on this, so it must be significant. The writer labours the point that the man had all these animals around him, and God kind of paraded them in front of him, but none of them was found to be a suitable helper. I think the man was depressed, honestly. I think he was, he was going through kind of like tiger, deer, emu, antelope, you know, nope. Going through all the animals, naming them, And no, none of these are suitable. And God says, twice in the text, it says, it is not good for man to be alone. And I say amen to that. Imagine a world with just blokes. I mean, I like girls, man. That would suck, man. So it's not good for man to be alone. And so God had to create something utterly unique. Something not out of the ground like all the animals, but something out of the man's rib. And like every word and phrase in Genesis, the Genesis account, this is highly poetic, but also highly significant. The woman is not made from dust so as to be beneath man, nor is she made from something entirely different so as to be completely separate from the man. She's made from the man's rib so as to be alongside man. And she is in the image of God, unlike the animals, because she comes from man, who is in the image and glory of God. And the man is stoked, right? I mean, seeing a naked girl for the first time, you'd be pretty stoked too, right? So we hear the first words that come out of his mouth: "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And we, in the English, we get that pretty good because in the Hebrew, woman is ishash, and man is ish. So you have ish and ish, or ish and isha. And we kind of capture it nicely in English, man and woman. And the language is kind of a bit erotic and a bit sexual, and it's the language of unity, togetherness, and complementarity. They complement each other. And this makes sense given what we learned last week from Genesis 1, that the man is not complete in isolation. We're made in the image of a triune God. Image of a relational God. So we're at our fullest, we're at our most human, remember from last week, when we're in relationship. And men and women are made to be together, both in marriage, but just in the world as well. The world is a better place for having women in it. So welcome, ladies. Great to have you on board. I'm really glad you're here, because boys start to smell after a while, frankly, and they just get boring too. Now, up until this point, normally there's not much debate. At least it's not very heated. You know, we're different. Yep, we're complementary. A lot of people are on board up until this point. It's this next step that becomes harder. How are we different? How do we complement each other? If we're kind of right hand, left hand, what does the right hand do, and what does the left hand do? And I could stop here for the sake of time and for the sake of peace and just say, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't make it clear. That would make my life a lot easier, and maybe yours too. But I'd be lying if I said that. I actually think I wouldn't be doing any of us here a favor, because while the Bible doesn't spell it out exactly, it does give us some principles or some hints or some pictures. And that's why I want to brings me to my third point. My third point, that Adam was made with I've worded this as carefully as I can, but no matter what language I use here, there's problems. So you just have to. I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to use the words, I'll try and explain as best as I can. Okay, and ask questions as well. Don't make comments with the SMS. Just ask questions, okay? Point number three. Adam was made with a primary or a unique but not exclusive responsibility in leadership, and Eve with a primary but not exclusive responsibility in nurture, affirming, and support. And in Genesis 1 to 3, there are a number of things. I'm going to go through six things that I think show that Adam was created with this special responsibility as leader or head, which I'll define later. Head. That's the biblical kind of word from the New Testament. So firstly, these are kind of six arguments in favor of this point. And you can argue with me later about all of these. Not all of them are knockdown arguments, by the way, either. They're sort of a cumulative case. So we'll go through them. Number one, Adam was created first and then Eve. If you're on board, by the way, if you're already, like, on board with what I'm saying, this stuff is good to know, because you'll meet people who disagree with you if you live in Melbourne or just in Australia. So it's good to know these points. Adam was created first, then Eve. In ancient Near Eastern culture, being the firstborn was a big deal. It implied priority, not superiority, but kind of priority. In the narrative in Genesis 2, we see this dimension that's missing in chapter 1. And if we're kind of discerning, we can see that the man was created first, the woman was created from part of the man, and the narrator, the writer, writes with great skill, very deliberately, kind of summoning us to ponder carefully all the elements of this story. Now, why does the narrator bother to tell us that the man was created first and then the woman? Right? That the woman shares full humanity and personhood with the man is evident. We've already seen that. But if the only point of the story were the equality of men and women, then creation at the same point in time would be most fitting. I believe that the narrator relays the creation of man first to signal that Adam, and hence men in general, Adam had a particular responsibility to lead in his relationship with Eve. Now, the one objection that comes to this point is that the animals were created before Adam. So people say, well, why don't give the animals priority then? Because they were created first. They were created before Adam and Eve. Which kind of, you know, sounds like a good argument, but it's actually not. The narrator here didn't worry about readers drawing such a conclusion that the animals were superior to people because they were created first, because he'd clearly said that man was created in the image of God. The animals weren't. A more serious response could be that females were created last as kind of the crown of creation, you know, the pinnacle of creation. And so if anything, females rather than males would assume leadership. Now that reading would fit the pattern of Genesis 1, right, where things are ordered and it does climax on day 6. But it doesn't fit Genesis 2. It doesn't fit the way Genesis 2 works. What the Hebrew reader who was originally reading Genesis would have done, or at least would have been predisposed to do, would have been to read the second creation account in terms of what the technical word is, primogenitor, which is the primacy of the firstborn, like the firstborn male having authority over the younger brothers after the father dies, which you see in those cultures. Firstborn sons has all these rights and privileges. So that's the first clue, if you like, or first point. Secondly, Adam names the animals, not Eve. And Adam names the woman. Again, in ancient Near Eastern culture, this was a big deal and a sign of authority. To name things was a sign of authority. And it says here that the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And this is why we call woman, woman, because she was taken out of man, and we do well to keep that, which is why, just incidentally, why some feminists want to change the spelling of woman to woman with a Y. Have you seen that? Haven't been to Melbourne Uni in the last... But, you know, it's cool to, you know, spell woman differently because they don't want to... They want to separate it from anything to do with man, which is... It's unbiblical. So that's the second one. The third reason is in chapter 1, God calls the human race, referring to both man and woman, he calls them man. Okay? The Hebrews, Adam, man, Adam. So God could have called the human race something neutral like persons or humans, but he calls us man. It seems to be because man stands in the gap, as it were. Man represents mankind. We men are the ones God calls on to lead, to take responsibility, protect, provide. God does the same thing in chapter 5 of Genesis. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. That's significant. Doesn't call humankind. Calls humankind mankind. You say, well, that's sexist. We've just moved on from that. We've got politically correct now. That's why we've ditched that language. We call humankind humankind. Well, God doesn't. God doesn't. Fourthly, God made Eve to be a helper. A helper. That's what the text says. Now, is it good to be helpful? Is it useful to be helpful? Do men need help? Yes. See, some see this as a denigration. But it's not a denigration to be helpful. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, God is described many times in the scriptures as our helper. It's a glorious thing to be helpful. The fact that God is sometimes helpful to us or called our helper doesn't undermine male headship, as some have tried to argue. It is true that when God helps us, he offers us something that we can't do ourselves. And in the same way, women can help me in lots of things, or help men in lots of things that they can't do for themselves. Like bearing children, for example, being the most obvious example. But there are loads of other things. Being a helper doesn't immediately make you stronger across the board, as is obviously the case with God. He's stronger at everything, right? But it does mean you are stronger in certain ways. You have a strength in areas that men don't. But that's my fourth point, that God made Eve to be a helper. Fifthly, Satan, when he comes to them in chapter 3, he comes to Eve rather than Adam when he comes to tempt them. Now, some people following Paul in 1 Timothy 2 think that Satan did this because Eve was more gullible than Adam. And that has been how most Christians throughout church history have taken it. I don't think that's the most likely explanation. I think Satan went to Eve because he wanted to undermine the natural order of things. I think if Eve had been created first and then Adam as her helper, Satan would have gone to Adam. And what the text says is very interesting. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Take note. Where was Adam when the most significant, most earth-shattering, most devastating event to ever happen on planet Earth was taking place? He was right there. Text says, she gave him some fruit, gave some to her husband who was with her. He was right there. What was he doing? Nothing. Jack squat. Zip. What should he have been doing? grabbing that snake by the freaking tail and belting the crap out of it. Right? Bugger off, snake. What are you doing talking to my wife? Get out of here. Or something like that. Okay, maybe not exactly that. Doing something. What does he do? He stands there. He does nothing. What was the sin of Adam? Silence and passivity. What is the sin that has dogged civilization ever since this moment and caused untold misery and pain to women and to kids? The silence and passivity of men. It's the man who won't get off the couch to help his wife bath the kids. It's the man who won't make the effort to engage his wife and kids, so he works late every day. It's the man who won't or doesn't know how to lead his family spiritually. It's young Christian men spending countless hours playing video games and looking at porn when there's a world out there needing help and needing Jesus. And to be honest, for me, the reason I care about this, the best I can discern, is because I care about women and children and the incalculable damage caused by scared and lazy men. I mean, none of us come to this issue neutral. And I'm aware that I'm a man, and any kind of doctrine that gives power to men will have an effect on my sinful nature and have an attraction to me that is ungodly. And so I have tried so hard through the years in praying and thinking through this to search my motives in this issue. And whilst I don't claim for a second that my motives are perfect, the best I can discern, I am a complementarian, that is this view of that men are primarily male headship, and I'm a complementarian. I believe what I believe because A, I see it in the Bible, and B, because I think it's best for women. I don't believe that egalitarianism, that's the other view, ultimately serves women or children as well as biblical complementarianism. The key term there being biblical complementarianism. I actually think that egalitarianism is attractive to lots of guys because it allows them to abdicate responsibility. And the fruit of decades of egalitarianism is not lots of happy marriages, that's for certain. We've been doing this for about 30, 40 years in this country. So that's point number five. Number six, this is really just really quick. After Adam and Eve sin, God holds the man uniquely responsible. You see that in chapter 3. After they sin, even though they both sin, God comes and says, "Adam, where are you?" He goes to the man. He holds the man uniquely responsible. Yes, Eve's responsible for her sin as well. And she receives punishment and curses and all that's the same. But there's a unique responsibility there that God holds the man to. Now it's these chapters of Genesis that form the foundation for the teaching in the New Testament about marriage and gender roles. And so we see lots of stuff in the New Testament fleshing out or applying the principle of male headship we see established here in Genesis. So as you read through, I guess one of the most famous ones is Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Or 1 Peter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And so on. And a number of times in the New Testament, the command about this about women and about men and gender roles is explicitly grounded in Genesis. So, for example, 1 Timothy 2, this is probably the strongest and the most controversial passage, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Right, so Paul uses that argument that I was referring to about Adam being made first. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she'll be saved through childbearing." There's a lot that's hard to understand about that passage. I won't talk about it all now, but there's 1 Corinthians 11. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So the two spheres that male headship is applied are a marriage and the church. Now, if you're a new Christian or you're new to church, it's possible you just had a very strong reaction to me reading out those passages. You might not have ever come across them before. And it sounds, you know, to modern ears like patriarchy, and it sounds regressive and oppressive. And I would ask you to slow down your assessment until you've seen how this works. And one of the things that's helpful to understand is that actually the Christian teaching on gender roles made conditions for women better than they had ever been anywhere, and actually brought us up to the point where we are today with egalitarianism. And it was Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching that made Christianity so attractive to women and made them come in droves converting to Christianity in the first two centuries or so. It was really well documented how popular Christianity was with women. You say, how can that be? Well, the answer is what the Bible does with authority and what the Bible means by headship. See, the reason the Christian or the Bible's idea of gender roles is so hard for many moderns to swallow is because the Christian view of leadership is so countercultural and, if we're fair, has been abused by so many. But if we read what the Bible actually says about headship, we start to understand why its teaching was so revolutionary and so liberating for women. So let's look at Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." And then he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Again, that's quoting from Genesis 2. This is pretty much very frequently when when Jesus or Paul talk about marriage or gender roles, they'll quote Genesis 2. They'll reference Genesis 1 and 2 because it's the foundation for everything. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." But what was the one thing that Jesus said every time he talked about leadership? Remember when his disciples asked him about it? Remember that time? Was it James and John? Or their mother actually said, "Can my boys have sit at your right hand when you enter into your kingdom?" Remember that? And Jesus says to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So take that and lay it over Ephesians 5 that we just read out, and then ask, what does it mean for husbands to be the head? It means you die. It means you lay down your life in love and service of your wife. It means you serve her. It even means, in a sense, you submit to her, in that you'll often do what's best for her and what she wants, even when it's not what you want. And to be honest, the way it plays out in a healthy marriage where both partners are gospel-shaped and gospel-centered, it's almost egalitarian in the superficial sense of how it looks on the surface. I look at friends of mine who are Christian and have egalitarian marriages, and I look at my marriage, which is complementarian, and there's barely any difference in some cases. I don't think the main thing that determines whether you'll have a successful marriage or not is whether you're complementarian or egalitarian. I know loads of complementarians with good marriages, and loads of them with bad marriages, and same with egalitarians. The main thing is whether you have a gospel ethic or not, and by that I really mean that you are seeking to love and serve each other and using the power that you have in various ways to love and serve the other. But I do believe that a healthy, biblical, Christ-centered, complementarian understanding of gender roles, and all of those adjectives need to be stressed, will lead to the most fruitful and lasting marriages. To me, at its most practical level, it manifests itself in me manning up and making an effort. To me, this is just personally, an egalitarian mindset manifests itself in a do whatever you feel kind of mentality, whereas a complementarian mindset manifests itself in a get up off the couch and fight against what you feel mentality. And I think I'm a better husband and man because of it. But let's not let experience become too central in our thinking about this. The Bible is our guide, it's our compass. And you've heard my arguments today. I urge those of you who disagree or who may not have been exposed to this before to consider them carefully. And let's enjoy this week thinking about it together in our community groups. So I'll take some questions, if there are any questions. Oh, and Andrew might as well help me out. It's cool if there's not. Don't want to use the... Okay, Maggie, just... Great question, Maggie. Thank you. Maggie's asking about, the male headship kind of in other spheres outside of marriage, i.e. just the broader society and single women. It's a great question. The way the Bible sees these spheres is kind of three levels. The core unit in a society is the family. And then the next level up is the church. And then the top level up is the world, the society. And the teaching, this principle from Genesis of kind of male leadership or male headship is quite very clearly taught in the New Testament at the first level, isn't it? Of the marriage level, husbands being the head of the wife. Very clearly taught in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. Then you move up to the second level, the church, and it's still there, like in a few passages, but not maybe not as clear. So 1 Peter 2 is the main one, 1 Corinthians 11 is another one. But by the time you get up to the top level, the one you're asking about, there's nothing. The Bible's silent. It has nothing to say about whether a woman should be a CEO or a woman should be the prime minister. You know, in the secular world, should women in leadership roles at universities or government? It doesn't speak, doesn't tell us, doesn't speak to that question. So my position is, if the Bible doesn't speak to something, I don't really want to speak to it. I'm going to be nervous about speaking to something that the Bible doesn't speak to. Now, in terms of a single person, a single woman, the Bible does not say that every woman needs to submit to every man. The Bible says a wife needs to submit to her husband and only her husband. The Bible says that all of us actually need to submit in lots of different ways to different authorities that God has established. The main authority is God, but God says all of us are submit to the ruling authorities. We have to submit to our prime minister. That's godly. It's a Christian thing to do. If I'm a child, I need to submit to my parents. If I'm in a church, I need to submit to my pastor. So there's all kinds of authority structures that God establishes, and that's why in all the codes in the New Testament, you know, wives submit to husbands, slaves submit to masters, children submit to parents. There's all kinds of things where submission is part of the Christian life, and all of us are submitting in various ways to different authorities. You know, the government, we all submit to the government. We should be anyway, if we're Christian. The single woman does not need to submit to every man. The Bible does not say that. But a woman who's married needs to submit to her husband, but not other men. Does that answer your question?